get one. I'll get one. Enjoy your morning.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. And once again, thank you so much for joining with us. Glorious day that we have out there, a lot of sunshine, great summer day. So thank you for joining with us and being part of our local congregation and those that are remote viewers in various parts of the country and around the world. Thank you so much for joining with us. Appreciate all of you, and it's an honor to serve you in teaching, communicating the Word of God. So thank you so much. I care about you more than you could know, so we really do appreciate your joining with us this morning. Remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you're interested in serious, in-depth Bible teaching from the original languages, that's what we do here. We believe that the local church is the classroom for the royal family. It's where we're edified of soul, where we grow spiritually from grace to grace, and understand and begin to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can do those things that are pleasing in His sight. A couple of quick announcements. I don't know how many of you have a chance to listen to Eric Stackelback or also Joel Rosenberg on TBN. They just do a marvelous job of presenting the news that is not produced anywhere else, and particularly with regard to Israel. And Joel Rosenberg had a good interview this last Thursday. I think they continue to run it periodically throughout the week. At any rate, he was interviewing a fellow by the name of, if I get it right, Shalim Shalash. I think Shalim comes from Shalom, which means peace, of course. And he is an Arab Christian, and he is in the process of trying to bridge the gap between all of the naysayers against the Jewish people. And as a Christian and a Jew and an Arab, it's just amazing. And he has put together a place where all the peoples that are in need, whether they're Palestinians, Arabs, Jews, can come and get clothing and food. And they're also sponsored by Joshua Fund, which is founded, of course, by Joel Rosenberg. And they went through the facility. It's just an incredible facility. They're providing food, of course, and all kinds of things for the needs of the people, not just the Jewish people, but the Arab people, the Palestinians, anywhere that they need help. And so they're doing just a great job. And the church, he's a pastor there, and his church is the Home of Jesus, the King. Let's see, the Home of Jesus, the King Church. Kind of a long name. I thought mine was long, Grace and Truth Bible Church. But his is the Home of Jesus, the King Church, and it's in Nazareth, the home of Jesus. So he's right there, dead center at the beginning of things. And so you can pray for him. Put that name on your prayer list and the ministry that God has given him. One of many people that Joel Rosenberg and Eric Stackelback interview who are Christians, many of them with non-Jewish background, some with Jewish background, Arab in this case, Palestinian, you name it, and they have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're doing a marvelous job. You never hear about these people on the mainstream. All you hear about are the naysayers, but it is important to recognize that God is at work in Israel and the surrounding area, and making inroads with all the people with regard to the Messiah, particularly with many Hebrew people, especially since the great destruction back in October that occurred. Many of the Hebrew people are recognizing the Lord Jesus Christ, or Yeshua HaMashiach, as they would call him, as their Savior. So keep praying for the peace of Jerusalem, which will not ultimately come till the Lord Jesus Christ establishes kingdom and returns at the second advent. But in the meantime, we need to pray for all the souls that we possibly can to join the family. As I mentioned on Thursday class, I said one of my new ways of evangelizing is inviting people to a dinner. And the dinner, of course, is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so most people say, oh, where is it? And then you say, well, it's going to be a little bit later, but you can get the invitation now, courtesy of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb, and I'm going to be there, and I'm going to really miss you, so it'd be great if you'd come and join us. And as it says in the scripture, that they went out to the highways and byways and invited everyone to come. Not everybody came, but the wedding was prepared and the feast was prepared. And of course, this will be the celebration for the wedding feast of the church and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're betrothed to him in this period of the dispensation. But of course, we will be married, and then we have the reception, which is called in Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, it'll be great to talk about it the whole hour, but it's something that we've talked about in the past. We'll come back to again. But again, thank you so much for joining with us here this morning. And also remember that if you'd like to give to the ministry of this local church, you can do that. Send any gifts to Grace and Truth Bible Church, care of my home address. Make sure on any check or money order you put Grace and Truth Bible Church. I don't handle any of the money here. All of our deacons take care of all the administration and the funds for this local church. And over these many years, God has provided for us. We've never been in want. We would like to increase our giving, if possible, so that we can sponsor and support some of the missionaries that have gone out and that we sponsored in the past. We did lose some support during the time of the so-called virus, and we'd like to pick that up again and be able to support some of those missionaries in various fields. Even the Joshua Fund, for an example, just doing a marvelous job over there, even now in Israel. It is our custom at the beginning of each of our Bible studies, as you know, to take some time for silent prayer. We believe this is necessary for us at any moment during the day that we recognize sin in our life. If we recognize sin, that is, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, we need to acknowledge that sin, not for salvation, but for fellowship. All of our sins have been forgiven and have been judged on the cross, and so they are behind God's back. But he wants us to recognize when we sin and acknowledge that fact by confession. 1 John 1:9 clearly tells us if we, John includes himself there as a believer, if we confess our sins, that is, if we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones we name, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we forgot about or didn't know that we'd committed, and therefore we have restitution of fellowship so that we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that lives and abides forever, that gives us instruction about who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, the salvific work of your Son, Jesus Christ, providing our everlasting life in your presence. We thank you for all these things. We pray now that as we study this morning, you'll enable us to understand the mind of Jesus Christ, as the scripture tells us, and that we will begin to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. We pray that you would edify our soul, challenge and motivate us by the things we study, and we pray it in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Then the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to the epistle by Paul to the Philippians, the epistle to the Philippians. The Philippian epistle was written to a church, as many pastors will tell you if you've heard. It was one of the great churches in the first century. They more than one time supported Paul financially. Of course, Paul had a trade. He was a tent maker and, of course, did that off and on as we would call a bivocational minister. Nevertheless, eventually, a church in Philippi, plus other churches as well, were giving to him financially so that he could continue his journeys in his various missionary trips all through Asia and Greece and eventually into Rome. And therefore, Paul had the finances and the resources to do the evangelism that God had commissioned him to do. That's why it's important that local churches undertake missionaries so that they can have the finances to travel and minister without having to do other work along the way. Prisca and Aquila were, of course, also tent makers. They were in a union that Paul found in the south of Greece there, and they, of course, became part of his ministry, apparently gave up the tent making and went with Paul back to Asia and, of course, developed a ministry of their own. So we see that Paul and the Pauline team had a great impact in that first century in the same way that today evangelists, pastors, and organizations have impacts around the world, and we need to consider them and pray for them. Now, this particular epistle, Philippians, and then we have Colossians, Philemon, and these are all what we consider prison epistles. They were written during Paul's first Roman imprisonment. Basically, it was more of a house arrest, and he was chained up, as he said, to several Praetorian guards, one on each side, I guess, and apparently they took shifts during the day and night, 24/7, probably a 4 or 6 hour shift, and then they would change the guard. And every time the new guards came in, Paul would give them the gospel. And apparently the entire Praetorian Guard had been evangelized, and they went about telling other people, so that by being incarcerated, he probably had a greater opportunity for evangelism than if he had been outside of incarceration. And so that's what he's talking about here in these passages that we have before us. So if you have an outline, by the way, if you want an outline, we have those at the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church. You can go to that website. We have charts, graphs, maps at the home page. There's a drop-down menu. You can look at all sorts of things, including outlines. We also have probably about 100 printed studies of various Bible subjects, what we call systematic theology, available to you. No charge. They're there for your understanding, edification, and perhaps to utilize in your own teaching situation. And so in this particular epistle, written around 62 AD, so long time ago, we have an epistle before this, not considered a prison epistle, which is the epistle to, the Ephesians was the Galatian epistle, and then the Ephesian epistle, which was also written in this time, about a year earlier. So 61, and this one written about 62 AD. So a long time ago, yet everything here is pertinent and relevant to us today. And so in our outline, we actually got down to verse 16. And verse 16, of course, has one of the points that we mentioned earlier, the gospel. The word gospel, euangelia, euangelion, actually, which means good news, most people are familiar with that, is found 9 times in this epistle, twice in chapter 4, once in chapter 2, and of course the rest over here in chapter 1, and we have noted them, starting in verse 5, verse 7, verse 12, and then again in verse 16, and twice in verse 27. So obviously the importance of the gospel presentation cannot be overstated by the Apostle Paul in this particular epistle, which is why during our second hour, we're actually looking at the presentation of the word gospel as we find it throughout Scripture. We started last week, and so rather than staying in that doctrine, we're using the second hour to present that the doctrinal study of the gospel, and during the first hour right now, we are looking at the verse-by-verse exegesis. And so as we come to verse 16, we're really in the middle of a verse, and the verse goes from verse 15 through 16 through 17. So we have three verses here that are part of the same sentence. And before that, we had 12, 13, and 14. And we talked about last time, for those who were here, of course, it's always about a week, usually before we get back to our subject. And so sometimes I do a little bit of review. No apology for reviewing, because we all need to review the Word of God. Paul more than once says, let me remind you. And then he goes and you say, I already heard this, Paul. Well, he says, let me remind you again. Because as human beings, we are good forgetters. Now, that's a good thing in the sense of the evil and the bad that happens to us. Hopefully, we forget that. And hopefully we remember the good things. But even the good things sometimes fade in our memory. And the Word of God is like that, because while we treasure it in our heart, if we're not rehearsing it, if we're not reviewing it constantly, it falls away and we become forgetful. And the things that are pressing and current in society and the news seem to overtake the thinking and the Word of God dwelling richly in us. And so in this verse 16, we see here that we're in the middle of a section, but I want to go back for the moment and kind of take a running start back in verse 14. And before that, of course, since the sentence starts in verse 12, we'll get a running start from verse 12, if you'll join with me. So Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12. Paul says, now, so we can see that's the break here in a new sentence. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. That's what we just mentioned. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. That's what we just also mentioned. And this is what encourages him, because even though he's been incarcerated, God has used it as a great platform. So many times when we have adversity in our life, God will use that adversity, might be economic adversity, imprisonment like this, some type of oppression. We can use that as a platform to reach out. Maybe it's a health issue, and God will allow you to, through your health issue, your problem, to be an encouragement and to present the gospel claims to others. And then he says in verse 14, and verse 14 is where we spent the time last class, and we had four features there that were very important. So we'll go back for the moment to verse 14. And verse 14 reads this way, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord, because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. And so we noted four features there, if you were with us last time. And the first one being the concept of trusting the Lord. Actually, from the Greek, we noted the word means to have great confidence. When we are believers in Jesus Christ, in order to have confidence to present the gospel, in order to have confidence simply as a human being, we need to have the Word of God. So the Word of God in our souls gives us confidence. So that's the first one here, trusting or confidence from the Lord. Because of my imprisonment, have far more courage. The second one, after confidence from the Word of God, is to develop courage. Courage, of course, means that when you go out, you're bold in your presentation, you're bold in what you do, because you're confident in the Word of God, and it gives you the courage to go out and present the gospel. So courage as the second one, confidence, then courage. Then the third one is, what do you do with it? Well, you communicate, and that's what it says here. Speak the Word of God. So you communicate the Word of God. And I mentioned there that the Greek word for communicate is a special word. There's a word that says simply to say it or to tell it, which is lego, but we have laleo, which means not just to say it, but to communicate it. Sometimes we say things, but people don't understand what we're saying or what it means. We need to speak things in a way that people understand, and therefore to communicate. Communication is the big problem that people have one with the other. They speak to each other all the time, but it's reminiscent. Some of you remember the All in the Family series with Archie Bunker and his bride, and let's see, what was her name? Edith, And sometimes Edith would be talking to him or he'd be talking to her, and they were talking, but neither one understood what the other was saying because they were talking over each other. So they were speaking, but there was no communication. And it's just, that's the way it is sometimes. We talk to people, they talk with us, but nothing gets communicated. It's important that we communicate the Word of God accurately, that we communicate the gospel accurately. So confidence from the Word of God, courage to do what's necessary, and then communicate accurately the Word of God. And finally, we have in this sentence, without fear. So the fourth element then is to be bold. Pardon me. To be bold. I know you're praying for my throat, but not hard enough, apparently. To be bold, I hope I'm going to be able to make it. Be bold, bold. Man. Speaking of adversity, huh? So being bold or fearless in the presentation of the gospel. When you meet people, you have an opportunity. You don't have to beat them up with the gospel, but any opportunity that arises, you should have the boldness and fearlessness to present the claims of Christ. They may reject you. They may, as it were, verbally spit in your eye, but you give them the information, you pray about it, and leave them be. If they're interested, you can carry them to the point where they might make a decision for Jesus Christ. So I wanted to go back and pick that up because I thought that was a very important passage. And so then continuing on, verse 15 says, some, and here's the next sentence then, some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy or strife, but some from goodwill. And so the concept we noted is that we have television preachers, a plethora of television preachers, and some of them even present the gospel from time to time. Sadly, a number of television preachers, sadly, are in the business of making a lot of money. We mentioned some the other day that have several jet aircraft of their own. And, of course, congregations apparently in some way are paying for those, or at the very least, people are buying the books of those pastors. And so they have amassed thousands, even sometimes millions of dollars because of the gospel. The scripture is quite clear. Men should not huckster the gospel, that is, make money by presenting the gospel. Pastor is worthy of his hire? Of course. As a pastor, I receive the giving, the contribution, as per our board has directed in this local church, and people give according as they purpose in their own heart. But I don't have the kind of money coming in, nor do I desire it, to have five houses all over the country or a jet aircraft. I think this is beyond the scope of what God intends for pastors to have. I'm not saying, I mean, it's their business, but I feel that many times that is beyond the scope of what the scripture teaches. And so some of these, because of aggrandization or because of strife or various other reasons, they are preaching the gospel, but not because of goodwill, that is desiring people to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and to believe on him for everlasting salvation. In fact, it's been my experience that as I've listened to literally 100 different teachers on the TV and on the radio present various aspects of the Bible, very few give a clear presentation of the gospel. And almost none of them give a prayer during their presentation. They are, of course, speaking to multitudes by the television and radio. They have no idea who's out there. And the fact that they would go through an entire message as if they're only talking to believers, to me, is amiss. Because they're on the television, they ought to always pray. They ought to always give a gospel presentation. And even the ones that do very often give a false gospel presentation, very sad. And so we see today there is a dearth of those who are preaching the gospel out of goodwill. They're preaching what they think is the gospel or some semblance of it for all kinds of other reasons. Now, there are some great people that teach the Word of God. that preach the gospel, even on television. I could name a half a dozen, but it's limited. And it's sad because you would think with all the television networks that we have devoted to Christian television, there would be a plethora of people giving clear gospel presentations to reach the multitudes. However, it is not true, unfortunately. So, it says some, of course, that, as we noted, indeed, do it out of strife. Let me get back here to out of strife or out of envy and strife, some out of goodwill. That brings us then to verse 16. I think we started verse 16 last time. It says, these indeed proclaim Christ out of love. In other words, those who give the gospel clearly, who pray during their teaching ministries, they do it out of love. We have the Greek word agape, which is more the generic. Some consider it the highest form of love because it's universal love. It's the love that God has for the whole human race, even though the human race is not very lovely because in Adam, all have sinned. Nevertheless, God loves universally the whole world. However, the whole world is not going to be saved in the end, although God does not desire that any perish. Some will reject the plan of salvation that God has provided. Here, of course, we're talking about the pastors and those evangelists who give the gospel clearly out of love. We see, for example, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 22 here, we see in 22 of chapter 2, let me go over there, Philippians 2 and 22. It says here, but you know, and he's writing here, of course, to the Philippians, of his proven worth. And Paul is writing here concerning his student, which is Timothy. Timothy, of course, a pastor who pastored the church in Corinth for a time. And he almost considered him his own child, certainly his child in faith. We believe Paul led Timothy to faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 22, as he writes to the Philippians, he says, but you know of his proven worth, that he served me well in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. So Timothy, of course, is one who was, according to Paul, doing the ministry of evangelism. In fact, even in the epistle that he writes to Timothy, one of the pastoral epistles, he says, do the work of an evangelist. So he was a pastor teacher, but pastor teachers, even if they don't have the gift of evangelism, we think of people like Billy Graham who have the gift of evangelism, but pastors are to do the work of an evangelist. That is, always in their ministry, they ought to give a clear presentation of the gospel. These, of course, that do it out of love, these that do it for goodwill, knowing that Paul says, I am appointed. And he speaks here of the appointment. And of course, the calling that we have is the invitation as an unbeliever that God desires for us to accept Jesus Christ as Savior. Then we are said to be chosen. And of course, the hyper-Calvinists use this to say that God has pre-selected believers in eternity past, which to me makes any type of belief meaningless or unnecessary. And so they say that God has picked out everyone who will be saved, and the rest, of course, are the rotten apples that are discarded and will go to the lake of fire. We believe that man has a genuine free will and that the Holy Spirit makes the gospel clear even to an individual or all individuals who, of course, are fallen. Nevertheless, they can have a clear understanding of the gospel. The idea that you can have free will to only do evil, but you can't have a free will to believe the clear presentation of the gospel, to me, is totally anathema. And yet it's one of the prevalent teachings today among the Christian churches. It's a sad situation. At any rate, he says, I was appointed. Now, we don't have the word chosen here. However, the same concept, we have been chosen for our work. God has chosen us in the sense that we have specific work to do. The original choice was God the Father and God the Holy Spirit who chose Jesus Christ. Isaiah 43 tells us that God the Father, God the Son, chose Jesus Christ. When you believe by free choice under the guidance of the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ, you are said to be chosen in Christ. You enter into union with Christ, and positional truth identifies you with his choice. His choice, again, was not to be saved. Of course, he was God. But his choice by the Father and the Holy Spirit was for service. All choice in the New Testament, the fact that we are chosen for service. We're first called, that is the invitation. We believe free will, of our own free will in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're said to be chosen, and that has to do with our function and our ministry. Now, I don't have time to develop this entire subject now. We have done it in the past. I simply mention it because Paul is here speaking about his choice by God for the ministry. He says, I've been appointed, or we might say he was set for a special destiny. He was destined. He was given. He was appointed. We might say he was chosen for this ministry. No one would doubt that Paul was chosen for the ministry that God gave him in the New Testament, having written 13 epistles in the New Testament. God's choice. Now, did he choose him before he was saved? I don't believe it. I think that Paul made that decision. Now, God, of course, impressed upon him on the road to Damascus that he was killing Christians and that he was attacking God. But Paul made a decision right then and there in that miraculous setting to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, never looked back, and God then chose him to be the main thrust and minister in the New Testament. So it says here, I am appointed. We have the present passive indicative of the verb kaimai. And the present tense indicates that he recognized status quo, that he was chosen for ministry. He was appointed. The passive voice indicates that he received that choice, not to be born again, but the choice to be appointed as the chief apostle and the writer of the bulk of the New Testament. The indicative mood is indicating reality. So we have the fact that he says, I am and continue to be appointed. We might say, I am and have been in the past chosen to this particular position. And the position is the defense of the gospel. Turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 16 through 18. 1 Corinthians 9. My pages are sticking together here. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 16 through 18. It says, for I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. Compulsion? What does he mean? He's compelled to do this. He was chosen under compulsion. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do it voluntarily, I have a reward. But if I do it against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. The stewardship, of course, is a word that comes from the Greek oikonomia, which means administration. We sometimes translate it stewardship or administration. Paul has been given a stewardship and administration, or if you like the word which we usually find, dispensation. God gave him a special dispensation to present the gospel. That's why he has written so much of the New Testament. And that dispensation, that stewardship was entrusted, he said, to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge to so as not to make full use of the right of the gospel. In other words, he can receive funds, but during the presentation of the gospel, at least in his opinion, he is not to receive money so that people might think that by giving him money, they can get saved. This is one of my objections many times for the evangelists who come in and do an evangelistic ceremony or service, and they pass around the Colonel Sanders buckets or some type of giving bucket, and they are there to give the gospel. There ought not to be any passing of plates or buckets during that time. There may be some offering set up at the door where if people want to give to the ministry of that particular church, they can give freely. But the idea of passing a plate or a bucket around at an evangelistic ceremony or service to me is anathema, because they are not there to pay for the gospel. It's given freely. If they want to minister and give to the ministry of that particular evangelist, they can do that as a separate issue, and that can be on the side, as we do here at church. We have an offering box, and people can put in the offering there. We don't even pass the plate. Now, we could pass the plate, because in local churches, that's been done traditionally. But I've always chosen to simply have it available for people. In fact, I've had people come to me in church service, say, "I'd like to give to your ministry. How do we do that? And I say, "Well, at the back of the auditorium, there's a box there for grace giving, and you can do it right there." So the idea is that you take the pressure off people for giving and give it the fact that they can give as the Lord desires to have them give, without grudging, without necessity, having a plate passed in front of them. I remember when I was a little kid in churches, some of the kids, the plate would pass, and they would hit the bottom of the plate with a nickel to make it seem like they gave something. Others, of course, as the plate went by, believe it or not, would take something out of the plate. And so, obviously, this is a misappropriation of the gospel of grace giving. At any rate, Paul recognized that he was to give without strings and without financial remuneration, because as he traveled and did evangelism, he was sponsored by other churches, in many cases, principally by the Philippian church. So he says here that he was obviously appointed. And so in our epistle in Philippians in chapter 1, all the way back in verse 7, we see the same idea here. He says, "For it is only right for me," Philippians 1:7, "to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all my partners of the grace with me." So they participated in the grace with Paul as he traveled and evangelized. So appointed, and then we have the word "for the defense." I like the word "defense." When we think of defense, we think of a lawyer, a defense attorney, someone who makes a defense for us. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus Christ is our defense attorney. When a court case comes into heaven and someone might attack an individual believer such as myself or you, and they say, "Well, this person did such and so," and of course, the Father looks to the Son, and the Son says, "I've got it covered. That person is under the blood that I shed on Calvary." And so as our defense attorney, he intercedes for us at that particular juncture. Now, there may be some discipline forthcoming to cause us to recognize the error of our way, but the sin is forgiven. And of course, this is because we have the advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this idea of a defense attorney. Well, Paul says, "I'm a defender of the gospel." As believers, we ought to also be defenders of the gospel. The word for defense here is the Greek word apologia. Apo is the preposition of source, ultimate source. Apo means from, the ultimate source. Logia is the word for word, comes from logos. Apologia means the ultimate word, or the word from the ultimate source. Therefore, this idea of the defense comes to mean the confident presentation of what information you have, and therefore the apologia. We call it apology, but it's basically the idea of defense of the gospel. Another place where we see this, turn over, if you will, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, 15. Here we see this word used again for all of us. In 1 Peter 3:15, he says that we ought to sanctify, that is, set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts, always being ready to make a defense. a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you, yet to do it with gentleness and reverence. This, of course, study we had with regard to the defense of the entire Bible, the Word of God, a study in apologetics. We looked at creation, we looked at the flood epic, the ice age, we looked at all of those things and defended them biblically against the so-called evolutionary theory. So we studied apologetics, coming from this Greek word, coming right out of this verse, and therefore, as believers, we're to make a defense, that is an apologia, of the hope that is within us. Why do you hope in the gospel? Why do you believe in Jesus Christ? Can you give a reason? I was watching again the History Channel the other day, and they have all the reasons why you shouldn't believe the Bible. And it was just a horrible presentation, but basically they talked about all the non-canonical books that have different presentations. And of course, many of them were contrary and objectionable to the Bible. And of course they said, well, they were cast out because they didn't agree with the Bible. They failed to mention the fact that most of them read like dime novels. Most of them are in the face of the whole idea of grace, a system of grace in terms of salvation, and they are teaching things like work salvation, all of those things that are anathema to the Word of God. And so they mentioned many of these non-canonical books and said that that's the reason we can't be sure that the Bible is the Word of God. Yet here it is, centuries later, over 1,600 years, let's see, I was trying to think, we have all these different authors, there's 40 different authors, and just incredible. The other thing, of course, is fulfilled prophecy. They failed to even mention fulfilled prophecy. And so they attack the scripture out of hand as myths and stories rather than the Word of God that you can have confidence in. Well, when we look at Paul and Peter and the writers of the Bible, they had confidence in what they were saying, in what they were writing, and what they were doing. So we have a reason to be chosen, if you will, to make a defense for the gospel. The hope of the gospel also found in the book of Colossians 1:23. The gospel, of course, we see, as we noted, 9 times here in our passage. Well, let's go back then to Philippians chapter 1 and pick it up in verse 17. Now, Paul doesn't let go of this. He's like a dog with a bone. He just won't let go of this idea, and he continues it really all the way through verse 18. So in verse 17, he says, the former proclaim it out of selfish ambition. Well, he already said they do it out of strife, and they do it for other reasons. They do it for envy and strife. Now he says selfish ambitions. We mentioned that in terms of some of the TV and radio preachers who have selfish ambition. They desire to have great wealth, and many of them do have great wealth. When I found out what some of these television evangelists slash preachers have in terms of money, millions and millions of dollars, I was aghast. I had no idea. One of them brags about having 2 or 3 jet aircraft of his own and multiple homes, while the people that give in his church, many of them are struggling simply to meet the ends of their monthly needs financially. And he's running around flying in 2 or 3 jet aircraft, going to his multiple homes and bragging about it and saying, well, that God wants him to have these things. Selfish ambition right here, rather than pure motives. Thinking, and in this case, Paul says, they were thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Now, many times, if we focus on these kinds of individuals, this kind of selfish ambition, it could distract us. But Paul said, doesn't bother me. That's on them. God will deal with them. And I was noticing that, at least on some of my internet searches, some of these individuals are being called out for their opulence and their jet aircrafts and all that. And so people are beginning to recognize that these people are false evangelists and false preachers, and hopefully they will have, as we say, their comeuppance. But as Paul would say, That's between them and the Lord. I don't want to get in the way of the paddle. If God's going to discipline them, I'll let him discipline them. I'll simply do what God has called me to do. And so we see that we have these who do it not out of sincerity. The word for sincerity here is pure motivation, and it is hagnos, which is where we get the word hagios, which is saintly, and it's an adverbial form only found here, and it's translated sincerely or purity of motivation. We see this idea found in a number of places, and again, thinking to add to my distress, Paul says in verse 17. All right, well, let's go on to verse 18. Paul, in his imprisonment, mentions it here, also in chapter 1, verse 7, as we noted. And again, he's going to mention over there to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:9. Turn over there just for a moment to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy Timothy 2:9, and starting in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to, Paul says, my gospel. So when Paul gives the gospel, he does a lot of references, having, of course, come out of Israel and being a Jew and a Pharisee. His name originally was Saul, as you know. He recognized and goes back and reviews some of the Old Testament in his presentation, having been a descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which, Paul says, I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. So while he may be in prison, the word of God is not imprisoned. And so Paul is using it as his platform. Remember where we started with this particular section, and we noted the four things. These are probably things that you can take away. People often say, what can I take away? Remember to have confidence from the Word of God and demonstrate courage in your outreach, and then present the Word of God, particularly the gospel, so that it's clearly understood, communicate, and then do it boldly and fearlessly. Well, we'll come back at that point next time. Father, thank you again for the opportunity of studying these passages. We pray that for that one person who may be here this morning without Christ, without hope, and without everlasting life, you might recognize that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and that he came from God the Father and the Holy Spirit as the third member of the Trinity, came into human history, took upon himself humanity through the virgin birth. Not just humanity, but sinless perfection. He never had the sin of Adam, because he was not of the line of Adam, but rather of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. Therefore, sinlessly perfect, he was qualified to go to the cross as a true human being and bear the sins of all of us. And that's what he did. John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so he did. And right now, right where you sit, you can have everlasting life simply by believing in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave, he called, he chose his only born, humanly speaking, Son, that whosoever, that's anybody, any member of the human race, anyone, if that's you, put your name in there, anyone who believes in him, believes what? Believes that he is God, undiminished deity, true humanity, and the Savior, and that he died for your sins. You believe that, you cannot perish, rather be separated from God forever, but have everlasting life, have forgiveness of sins, and a host of other blessings and potential rewards. All of that is yours simply by believing. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The scripture is clear. John tells us that he wrote these things so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. And he writes further the things that he is writing to those of us who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that we may know beyond any shadow of a doubt that we have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study these valuable, incredible passages related to Paul and the ministry that you gave him to present clearly the claims of your son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this opportunity to study, and we pray all these things in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Wow.